I probably should have just prepared a solo piece for this morning, given the nature of the day, Bob. On the other hand, why wreck it at this point? Well, the longer I live with the Bible, the more I come to know that certain scripture passages indeed are definitive. By that I mean they provide the lens. They provide the lens through which we are to read, interpret, and apply the rest of the Bible. For Christ followers like us, the teachings and the actions of Jesus, the stories of Jesus, provide that lens. We read all the rest of the Bible in light of Jesus, which means sometimes you have to tell Moses and Paul to get in line behind Jesus. It is that hard and that simple. The stories of Jesus are the stories that matter most, and some of them pop out of the Gospels. For example, the story of Jesus and the woman caught in adultery is one such story. It captured my attention when I was a little boy reading a collection of Bible stories that had been slightly watered down for children. It got stuck in my brain, got stuck in my mind, and it's been there ever since. It's kept its hold on me over the years. But when you actually read the story, and when you go digging a little bit into the background, the historical background of the story, you quickly realize that it's a very strange tale. I mean, at first glance, the story sounds like what you and I might have been reared to expect to encounter in first century Judaism. Most of us, nearly all of us who grew up in an American church, were taught that, well, stoning was punishment back in the first century for this, that, or the other. It was all there in the law of Moses, and they picked up stones and used them against people when these laws were violated. So, when you and I read the story about some Pharisees and scribes capturing a woman in the act of adultery, bringing her before Jesus, citing her particular sin, noting that the law of Moses calls for her to be stoned to death, and asking Jesus what he thinks, we're conditioned to assume that such a thing is normal back then. In that day, you're conditioned by most of the Sunday school lessons you read. Let's just be honest. Here's the thing. It isn't normal back in that day. It isn't normal back in the time of Jesus. By the time of Jesus, rabbis and Pharisees and other religious leaders had effectively taken the death penalty out of play. Keenly aware that the gift of life was a gift from God, they had built so many verification requirements into trial procedure that no one could get convicted of a capital crime. It had been a century or more since any Jewish person had been convicted of a capital crime and put to death. By the time of Jesus, no one remembered that ever happening, couldn't imagine it happening. So this is a very strange story because these religious leaders are doing something that's no longer done in the time of Jesus. It's also strange for another reason, and one that you and I can pick up on more readily. Go back and read the law of Moses for yourself, and you'll find that the law of Moses required that the man and the woman caught in adultery be put to death by stoning. Did you catch two parts? The man and the woman? The Pharisees and the scribes claim to have caught the woman in the act of adultery. Last time I checked, that takes two. So surely they caught the man involved as well. Where is he? Where is he? If what they claim is true, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, religious leaders, often very sincere, have already violated the law of Moses by allowing the man to escape free while dragging the woman before Jesus. And all the women in the group said, nothing much has changed. Didn't they? So it's a strange, strange story. Now, John knows all this. And so he depicts the entire incident as a kind of setup, a kind of scheme to embarrass Jesus in front of a crowd by forcing him to give a yes or a no answer. Side note, very few important questions in life can be answered yes or no. They want him to give a yes or no answer in a trumped-up situation. If he tells them the woman should be stoned, he's going to alienate the crowd that's come to hear him teach, the crowd that has experienced him as kind, compassionate. If he says, no, you should not stone her, well, then the Pharisees and the scribes have him on record as presuming to override Moses. Either way, Jesus loses. So here's what we have here in this very strange story. We have a religion-driven political game designed to discredit Jesus regardless of his answer. Only Jesus turns the tables on them. He does this all the time throughout the Gospels. He turns the tables on them, and in doing so, Jesus forces the Pharisees and the scribes to step back from political gamesmanship to confront the only real question on the table. And this is the question. If you write down things in sermons, I'm not talking to anyone in the choir, but if you write down things in sermons, write this down. Here's the question on the table. Do any of us have the standing to pass divine judgment on one another? Do any of us have the standing to pass divine judgment on one another? Well, let's unpack it. Jesus is sitting throughout the entire episode. That is, he is in the stance of a typical first century Jewish teacher. They pose their question. And rather than answer the question immediately, he instead bends over and starts to write on the ground with his finger. It's easy, so easy for you and me to get distracted by this and start wondering what he was writing, isn't it? That's deflection. That's avoiding the core of the story. For all we know, he was doodling in the dust. Probably what I would have done. He might have been doodling in the dust, but this is what I do know he was doing. Jesus, in effect, was giving the Pharisees and the scribes time. He was giving them the gift of a little bit of time to reconsider what they're doing. Who knows? Perhaps they'll come to their senses and back off. Only, of course, they don't. They don't because, like most of us, when we start to use religion for our own ends, can't stop. They're so caught up in their game, they can't shake free of it, and so they keep on badgering him with the question and demanding an answer. So Jesus looks up and gives them an answer, but it's not a yes or no answer. Here's what he says. Let anyone among you who is without sin, be the first to throw a stone at her. Let anyone among you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. Then he looks down and goes back to writing on the ground. Now, Jesus is taking a risk here. Crowds, mobs, especially those driven by a mix of religious and political passions, are unpredictable. There is a chance, however slight, that one of the Pharisees or one of the scribes might decide to go for broke, grab a stone, throw it, and see what Jesus does. But instead, something really remarkable happens. Starting with the oldest, who would have been presumed to be the wisest. One by one, the Pharisees and scribes walk away, until only the youngest is left standing there wondering how he ever got himself into this position, and then he scampers off. And eventually, there's no one left there in front of Jesus but the woman, now standing alone before Jesus. And Jesus speaks directly to her. Woman, where are they? Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And in what I imagine to be a fairly quiet voice, she answers, "No one, sir." Then Jesus says, "The one thing that has confounded would-be judgmental people for 20 centuries, neither do I condemn you. Neither do I condemn you. Go your way, and from now on, do not sin again." End of story. But it's not the end of the matter at the heart of the story. It's not the end of the question which religious people down to our own time shy from. Shy from not least because we don't like the answer offered by Jesus. The question again, do any of us have the standing to pass divine judgment on another? And the answer of Jesus is no. The answer Jesus gives is no. And the reason behind the answer is the same one he gave then. Let anyone who is without sin be the first to throw a stone. And immediately we start pushing back. We just do. We can't help it. I guess it's just built into us. We start saying things like, but what about his sin or her sin? Surely that one is heinous enough for me to be judge. Or maybe we start to say, well, surely God wants us to pass judgment on him or her because we've got to protect God's turf. We've got to protect God's honor. And the one that just really drives me up the wall sometimes goes like this, usually uttered in a very pious tone of voice. How else are we to try and help that poor sinner if we cannot pass judgment on him or her? How are we going to know what direction they need if we can't tell them how far away they are from God? That's how we treat things, isn't it? Well, here I'm going to tell you something. Jesus will have none of it. Jesus will have none of it. He takes the authority and the power to rightly judge others out of our hands. And we don't like it very much. He pushes us, his people, his followers, instead, to focus first on our own sins, on our own need for forgiveness and transformation. He pushes us to look to the God who is willing and able to provide both. And then in the story, go back and read it for yourself, Jesus follows his own lead. For when the woman stands before him alone, he refuses to pass judgment on her. Neither do I condemn you. Instead, he returns her to her life and gently urges her not to sin more. Jesus is leaving God's judgment to God in God's own time, and it is revolutionary. Now that raises a question. What are you and I going to do with all of our time following Jesus if he's not left us with the right or the authority, let alone the wisdom, to judge others? What do you do if you're out of the judgment business? Well, Jesus answers the question. He does it in another parable, one that Baptists don't read very often. It's tucked away in Matthew chapter 13. It's the oft-neglected parable of the wheat and the tares, the wheat and the weeds. It's a farm setting. There's a wheat field. The farm is owned by a farmer. He's got lots of servants. And the master's servants complain, "We've got weeds growing in the wheat field." And they ask the master to grant them permission to rip up the weeds. The master refuses the request. He tells them they're not equipped to tell wheat from weeds. You just don't have what it takes to do that job. If you try that job, you will do more harm than good. So, just let them grow beside each other. Just let them grow beside each other. Tend to that wheat field as if every plant in it is wheat. And come the harvest, on the threshing floor, the master's eyes and the master's judgment will sort out everything. So, if you and I are forbidden by Jesus himself to pass divine judgment on others, what are you and I to do? Well, Jesus answers something like this. Tend to one another. Tend to one another as if each person is a child of God. As if each person will wind up being a child of God and leave the sorting to the master's eye and the master's decision. Tend to one another. Tend to all kinds of people, no exceptions, as if they are children of God, and be grateful every time someone tends to you in that way. Now, I'll tell you what I have learned over 46 years in ministry. I've learned that such tending to one another is the work of the church as assigned by God. And I've also found that when we tend to one another in this way, we do the kind of work which pleases God. And when we tend to one another and to them, whoever them may be, in this way, we have all the work we can stand to do. More than enough to use up our time and energy and skills. Well, this is the Jesus-sanctioned approach to judgment and the Jesus-sanctioned approach to ministry. The story of the woman caught in adultery is the story that first brought this to my attention. And over time, it became a lens through which I now read and interpret all other scriptures. And that's why I have found it to be one of the stories that matter most. I commend it to you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Pray with me. Lord, deliver us. Deliver us from our need and our tendency to enjoy passing judgment. Deliver us from the belief that it's a necessary part of our assignment under you, and deliver us unto the Jesus-sanctioned approach to treating with one another. Empower your church to do the work you've actually given her. For these things we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. That's the kind of church I invite you to join. There really isn't any other kind of Christ-sanctioned church. That's the kind of Christ I invite you to follow. There isn't any other Christ. You can trust him with your salvation. You can trust him with your life. You can trust him with your children's lives. You can trust him with the lives of folk out there. This is the big Christ as found in the New Testament. So, I'll be here at the front as you sing in a moment. If you're ready to follow that kind of Christ, come, let's talk about it. If you're ready to be part of a people who are learning to try and follow that kind of Christ, come and let's talk about how you can become so. Would you stand and sing and respond?